Thank you so much, AJ, John, and Paul. Appreciate that so much. And those words, by the way, I think it was a poem actually written by David Brainerd. That's right. And then Paul was asked to put the music to it. And, of course, he linked in with AJ and with John, and the rest now is history. Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll take your Bible with me for a few moments to look at the text of Scripture. While you're turning, last night I had a birthday boy. He turned 18 years old. I won't give you his initials, but his name is Jared Newcomer. He texted me and he said, you know, we should do some Minnesota softball today. And it's been several years. So I did find the bases. I found the balls. I found the bats, everything. So, yes, we will do that. Had other people come up to me today and ask, can we do that? So we're going to have two teams. One team's going to be Ohio, and the other team is going to be Michigan, okay? And we'll need both male and female. And this will be my last one with you. I can't believe it after all these years, but we'll have some fun. So about 1 o'clock, I don't know if you know this or not, but we are the safe haven. If anything bad ever happens to the grammar school next door at Centerville Elementary School, we are the safe haven for them. So they actually put a gate in over here so the children could leave there and quickly come here and be in our auditorium and gymnasium for safety. So that's all been worked out with the city and with leadership. So they put that in on their own, so you don't have to hop over the fence anymore. We actually can go through a gate that is there. So those of you that struggle with walking, you know, doing what we did before, you can walk through now. So about 1 o'clock, let's make our way over there, and I think we'll have a great time of fellowship. You don't have to have any, by the way, you don't have to have any athletic ability. The game is designed so that you can just have fun together, and I think we'll find that to be. So, okay, 1 o'clock today, we will do that, and enjoy your time together. I have been thinking for a number of weeks, as I shared with you, on the issue of the kingdom. Nothing seems so weak in the evangelical world as this particular topic on the kingdom. So I'm going to spend several messages with you, but to introduce it, I'm going to do a cursory way in which to introduce it. And I want to look at a couple of paragraphs from the writer of Hebrews where this is mentioned, the kingdom is mentioned, but I want you to see how it's mentioned. And whenever I say the book of Hebrews, immediately people struggle because there are two issues that keep us from understanding the book of Hebrews. Number one, it is immersed in Old Testament scriptures. In fact, in these two paragraphs, chapter 12, verse 25, down to chapter 13 and verse 6, you have to have in mind the book of Exodus, the book of Haggai, the book of Deuteronomy, and the book of Psalms. So just within these few lines, you have four Old Testament books that are being referred to, some direct quotations and some very clear allusions. So people stay away from the book of Hebrews because you have to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And the second reason, I think more germane to our churches today, is this. The book of Hebrews speaks specifically to personal sin. And whenever personal sin is addressed, it's amazing how people are going to go away from that, including preachers. We go away from it because it addresses something that is endemic within us. I love what MacArthur said in one of his books when I was looking through. He said, sin is not a peripheral issue. It is the issue. In fact, the distinctive element of the Christian message is the power of Jesus Christ to forgive and conquer our sin. Not just forgive it, but to conquer it. And we live in a world today that loves the easy believism that will say, okay, let's just pray, let's ask Jesus to forgive my sin, and then I go and live like I was doing. You can't do that if the Spirit of God lives within you. In fact, chapter 12 talks about discipline. Those whom God loves, He disciplines and chastens them. So it's very important for us, men and women, that when we come to the book of Hebrews, we come to the book of Hebrews with an open mind. And it's interesting that it's an expose on our human nature. And so there are five warning passages beginning in chapter 2 and working all the way through the last warning passage, which is right here, chapter 12, verse 25, down to 13:6. Two paragraphs that are tightly woven together that many commentators say, no, they're not woven together. And we're saying, yes, they are woven together. And so it's important for us to see what is taking place. I wish I had time to spend with you on this. I am purposely just going to go through this quickly to introduce us because I've been thinking about the kingdom. But this is a very important issue for us as believers today. So what I'd like to do is pray and ask God's blessing on these few minutes. Lord, we bow before you and we recognize that this is your word. It is pure. It is perfect. It is pure. It is that which cleanses. It is that which causes us to be born again to a living hope. So I pray that the word would challenge us. We live in a world today where we cannot distinguish, as I was thinking of Captain Breeze's prayer, we don't even know what a home is supposed to be like. We can't define it in our world. We no longer can define churches. We no longer can define Christianity. We no longer can define worldliness. We no longer can define sin. So we must come to your word. Your word gives to us the true definitions. Apart from your word, Lord, we have nothing but just intelligent minds that are wayward from the gospel. So help us, I pray, to understand we need the power of the Spirit of God to do this. So we ask him to help. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse God who is speaking. All right, here we have it. See to it that you do not refuse him, God, who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much more we who turn away from him, who reject him, who warns us from heaven. And his voice, God's voice, shook the earth. Then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet what's more, clearly states the removing of those things which are to be shaken. That is the created things. So that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, since we, believers, are now receiving the kingdom of God, the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us manifest grace, literally. Or some of your texts see it as an idiom. Let us be thankful. I'm okay with that, but the word is grace. Let us manifest grace by which we worship God in a pleasing way with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without even knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body, meaning as you yourselves suffer bodily. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. What does that look like? Being content with what you now have. For he himself has said, I will never fail you or abandon you. So that we confidently may say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What you have are two paragraphs concluding the book of Hebrews, and this is the fifth warning passage, the final warning passage. Some see six, some see four, most I would say see five passages, but all of those, whether four, five, or six, this is the final one. And the final passage in verse 25 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So the question is this, are you listening to God? Do you hear the voice of God when you get up in the morning? Do you hear the voice of God as you work through your day? Do you hear the voice of God when you are facing temptation? Do you hear the voice of God in your home? Do you hear God speaking when you're at work? Do you hear God speaking when you're driving your car? Do you hear God speaking when you're at play? Do you hear God speaking when you're at any activity that no one else knows about but just you? Do you hear God speaking? This is very important to the writer of Hebrews. Look at the very first warning. Hold your finger here and turn back to chapter 2. Those who hold to only 4 warning passages, 5 or 6, agree on the first and the last one, okay? So they all agree that this is the first one in chapter 2 and the last one in chapter 12. Here's the first warning passage. For this reason, we must pay close attention to everything we have heard. Okay, you got the speaking imagery? We pay close attention to everything we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word, the law, spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received the just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, confirmed to us by those second generation who heard, God testifying with that second generation, with them, by signs and wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Go back to chapter 1. Look at the first 2 verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, how? Through his who? Through his son. And he gives a list of 7 connecting phrases about the Son. God has spoken to us from heaven through his Son. Now, if you understand this concept in Hebrews, go back to chapter 12 and look carefully at verse 25, because there's at least one English translation I really struggle with. Most of them get it right, but this one gets it wrong. The issue is not who is speaking, it is God. It is the location that is the issue. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much more can we escape who turn away from him who speaks to us from heaven? Verse 26. His voice shook the earth back then. But now he has a promise. I will shake not only earth, I will shake the heaven. What he is doing, if you put chapter 12, verses 14 down to verse 24 with verse 25 and 26, what he is doing is comparing what happened on the Mount Sinai when God's presence came down on the mount and the law was given on the earth compared to Jesus Christ as he speaks. So if you look back, if you look at just verse number 18, look at chapter 12, verse 18. It says this, for you have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound such as those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. Why, even if a beast touches this mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was this sight that Moses himself said, I am full of fear and I am trembling. Speaking of Mount Sinai, when God came down, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 4, these passages that give to us when God came to the earth to disseminate his law, an earthquake took place, the mountain shook, the people were literally scared to death and said, we do not want to hear the voice of God. Moses, you speak to us, we're going to die. That is the imagery in verse 25 of chapter 12 and 26. Those people did not escape when God warned them on this earth, on Mount Sinai. Much less will we escape if we neglect, turn away on this earth from the one who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, I'm going to shake it once more. Not just the earth, I'm going to shake the heaven. This comes from Haggai 2, And it's a powerful statement. As I spent several hours just going through Haggai 2, I remember going through Hebrew Exegesis with this book, and what a profound impact in my life so many years ago when I was in seminary. I look at this text, and I'm saying to you, men and women, he is speaking about the future, where he is literally going to shake nature, and he's going to shake kingdoms. He's going to do that which is absolutely incredible. Earth and heaven, nature and kingdoms. Then he says this, verse 27, yet once more, denotes the removing of the things which can be shaken, the created things. So the things which cannot be shaken will remain. It's a picture of a little boy who goes out in the fall and he can't get the apples that are left on the tree. So the little boy goes over to the smaller tree and he begins to shake it. And as he shakes it, leaves fall and some limbs will fall and some apples fall. As he just really violently gives it a shake, trying to get everything off of that tree. That's the picture. God says, I'm going to do this to nature. Everything created, I'm going to shake. And I love verse number 28. Therefore, since we are receiving the kingdom, which can never be shaken, let us manifest grace. This is how we worship in a pleasing way to our God. This will include reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. This is not the fire of hell. This is the fire, the consuming fire. God, the metaphor, is so powerful here. It comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses develops in his message about how bad the children of Israel have been. And he says to them, I want you to cling to the Lord because our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, is the next phrase in Deuteronomy 4:24. You see, God has a perfect jealousy. He has sent his son to this earth. He has spoken through his son. And according to verse number 24 of chapter 12, when Jesus spoke, his blood was much better than anything else, even Abel's. It speaks powerfully that the blood of Jesus is taking care of the wrath of God. The blood of Jesus is forgiving our sin. The blood of Jesus is separating a people out of this world and preparing them for the eschatological kingdom. That's going to take place here upon this earth. But there is within us a realization that we must understand that God is very jealous over his people. He's jealous over his church. And so we think that we can get away with sin. We think that everything is okay. We think that we can say this, watch this, do this. And we're okay because the fire has not fallen. Well, men and women, this is a strong challenge to who our God is. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. That's why chapter 12 has within it this area of discipline, that whomever God loves, he will spank. He will take them to the woodshed. He will discipline them, not for his own pleasure, but for our good, so that we are going to look like a people who are holy. Sanctification, such an important word here in chapter 12. So here's the question. All right, we're to manifest grace. Wow, I don't want to be judged by God. I really want to honor the Lord. I want to do what was right. Okay, so what does that look like? What does it mean to manifest grace? What does it mean to really worship God? It means the right song? Is that what it means? No. What does it mean to fulfill what is stated to us in verse 28 and 29. That's why you have the second paragraph, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And what's amazing, in staccato fashion, he gives to us, one after another, what it looks like to manifest grace. So you can test yourself, not just test yourself, but you can also ask forgiveness where you fall short so that you can worship God acceptably. So look at these things. Number one, let the love of the brothers continue. Family love must be among the believers. It's a quality of love that binds the community together. We today use the word Philadelphia, which is the Greek term, Philadelphia. We have a city, Philadelphia. And so to us, it's such a mundane term, but to anyone of the Greek-speaking world, the word was never used in a non-biological relationship, ever. It was only used for those in a biological relationship in those Greek families. And so when the New Testament documents come through the power of the Spirit and wants to show a family relationship among people in the church, guess what they use? They use the term used by the writer of Hebrews, Philadelphia, brotherly love. To somebody in the Greek world, never would the notion ever enter his mind that there would be a filial love towards somebody who I really don't know well, who doesn't live in my house, who doesn't come from the same mom and dad. Adelphos, brother, means from the same womb in the Greek text. So they're not from the same womb, so they're not going to get the same love. And the New Testament scriptures drop on us. I want this happening among the brothers and sisters who are biologically, maybe not related, but because of the common confession in Jesus Christ, their lives are to look like somebody in a biological family. I mean, this is such an amazing statement that is given to us here, building off of verse 28 and 29. What does it look like to show grace? What does it look like to manifest grace? Number one, you're going to do something that the world has no knowledge of. The world of the first century would not even use the term outside of their own families and relationships that are connected to them because of blood. We are to love the brothers, and this must continue. We are to act like we belong to one another. We are to look like brothers and sisters in a family relationship. In the Greek-speaking world of the first century, they come into our church and they see people hugging and loving and encouraging. I'll tell you how you do this. You don't come to church at 9:15. You come to church at 8:45. And you come for one reason, that when people walk through the door, you're going to have a time to talk with them and see where they are, see what's taking place in their life, interconnect with them, find out, because you've been praying for them during the week. You've been praying for specific names. They don't know about that, so God has burdened your heart after praying through the week for these brothers and sisters. You want to know what's taking place in their life, so you come early or you stay late so that you might be able to get into their life, so that you might be able to walk for a few minutes in their shoes. Let this brotherly love continue. You want to spend time with each other. Number two, verse two. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Some texts say to strangers. It's okay. The essence of the word is to be hospitable to a guest. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. We have spent so much time arguing about this, we forgot number one. He's probably thinking about Abraham in Genesis 18. Where the two angels and God himself, a Christophany in my view, they come to Abraham before the slaughter at Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are entertained by Abraham. And he has them there and he gives them the best that he has. And then it ends up an incredible conversation takes place as the angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. Christ himself stays back and has a conversation. So amazing to me. What takes place there? And Abraham makes that great statement, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I say to us today, we've argued so much about entertaining angels, we have forgotten the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse is this, don't neglect to make your house a tool of ministry. That's what it says. That's the idea. Make your house a tool of ministry. This is what hospitality is. In the first century, I don't need to tell you about that. You know, you've read the difficulty it was for people to travel and what the inns were like. They were just as full of all kinds of things that Christians did not want other brothers and sisters to be exposed to, so they open up their house. In one sense, verse 2 down to verse number 6 may be nothing more than an exposition of what it means to love the brothers. Verse 1. It means that we're open up our house. People we've never seen before, stranger is the idea, guest is the idea, that they're in the body, they're connected with the brothers and sisters, so I just use my home as a tool. I open it up so people can come and people can be refreshed. You see, there are three reasons why people don't open up their home and refresh one another. Number one is they're hiding something. Number two, they're prideful, and their pride says, well, it's not as big as somebody else's house, and they might see this, and I don't really rate with that person. And so pride keeps them from doing it. So either they're hiding something, or they're full of pride, or number three, they just don't want to do it. Because that's work. That means that if I open up my house, that means that, you know, we got to clean. That's good to do, you know, once a week at least. We shower once a week, so we should clean the house once a week, right? Now, brothers and sisters, this is very practical. I want you to understand that it's one thing to say we are receiving a kingdom. We're right now in the process of that because I think the kingdom was inaugurated with Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in later weeks, but the point is this, is we are to manifest grace. What does that look like? It means this, that when people walk into the fellowship, they've been praying for one another, so and they're praying for one another, they're going to want to find out, and so they're not just going to slip in and slip out. They really want to know, how was your week? Secondly, they've been praying for them because they know that Margaret Shaughnessy has been in the hospital for about 2 weeks. And that little baby at 3 pounds. And so, how in the world are Brian and Sarah are going to be able to do that? They know that Colton was born. They know that Elise was born. They know there's about 7 ladies in one class that are ready to pop at any time. They know that. Okay? So you know that, and that's really sweet, but I wonder how many of you will take a meal to somebody. See, it's one thing to say, wow, let's leave it to the ABS class. If we leave it to that ABS class, they are constantly running back and forth, up and downstairs, and look at their Sunday school teachers. They have lost weight. It's a great exercise. Exercise physically, but not necessarily spiritually. You see, when you look at what the text is saying, don't just say, first century, let's build the bridge. 21st century. Do you believe the Word of God is for us today? Do you believe that? If you don't, then that's one thing. If you do, then that means that there is a bridge of the Spirit saying, okay, I want you to love the brothers. I want you to use your home as a tool. I want you to be hospitable, even if it's to strangers. Number three, I want you to remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body, or you yourselves feel this in such a way that you suffer in your body. You see, it's not enough to say, okay, I pray for the North Koreans in jail. I pray for those in Iraq in jail. I pray for those who are in these Muslim countries. I pray, just think, on Wednesday night, we had at the bottom of the sheet, we always put down on Wednesday night at the bottom of the prayer sheet, a country that is dominated by something other than Christianity and the persecution. And it happened to be Egypt this time, almost 87% Muslim. 80 churches have been burned in just the past few weeks, Christian churches. People who claim Christianity, people are coming by and throwing paint on their places of business to identify them to everyone that is a Christian so they don't show up and purchase items from them. Hundreds of people have been killed for the name of Jesus Christ, and you're concerned if you've got air conditioning? See, that's the American mentality. What has happened is the Western evangelical church is asleep. We are asleep. The world around us could so greatly benefit from us if we would wake up. It says in the text that we are to remember. Now, what does that remember? I know my time is short, but I brought with me one of my favorite commentaries on Hebrews. It's a 2-volume set from Word from Bill Lane, who is now with the Lord. But very, very, just a scholar par excellence. But he speaks of a writer in the second century by the name of Lucian. Lucian was a guy who did not embrace Christianity, but he was overcome by how Christians responded to one another, and especially Christians in prison, which I think is what the text is speaking here. That remember the prisoners, those who are linked to you, but you yourself have no people who are in prison because of Jesus Christ, they're there. Chapter 13, verse 23, Timothy is being released from prison. Chapter 10, some of you have experienced suffering and mistreatment in prison. So these guys know what it's all about. But Lucian is a pagan writer, and he makes this statement. Let me just read a couple of statements. The Christians, he's writing now, this is the second century, these Christians, their most distinguished lawgiver, I wonder if that's Paul he's speaking of, has imparted to them the opinion that they all become brothers one of another so soon when they have changed. That's the word he used. They become brothers after they have changed. That is, they deny the Greek gods and they acknowledge by adoration the crucified sophist, or sophist, depending on how you want to pronounce that. Speaking of Jesus, the wise one. Lucian, writes Lane, that was from Franz Delitzsch, 1871. Lucian writes, there was a man by the name of Porcius who was arrested and imprisoned in Palestine. Initially, the Christians did everything within their power to have Porcius released. When this proved impossible, they identified themselves with Porcius in prison. Certain leaders bribed the guards so they could sleep in the cell with Porcius. And this suggests the church in the second century sought to honor the admonition, remember those who are in prison, as if you were there. They were prepared to share the actual living conditions of an imprisoned brother in order to demonstrate their solidarity with them. Lucian also refers to the bringing of meals and to the reading of the scriptures and their exposition. Christians were eager to extend to the prison communal experiences like those in the house church that were gathered around the dinner table. This suggests that the early church, writes Lane, this suggests that the early church regarded a ministry to Christian brothers in prison as a corollary of the responsibility to practice hospitality. See, all of these are linked. Okay, brotherly love. I mean, you love people and pray for people, though they're not biologically related to you because you have a common confession in Jesus. This common confession in Jesus moves you to open your house up, so now you're hospitable. Your hospitality does not stop with your neighborhood. Your hospitality goes to brothers and sisters who are being mistreated and hurting, and some even in prison. Willing to do as the second century house church did, to be able to get into the prison cell, and if need be, we will sleep there and identify with this person, bring him meals and care for him. Today, if somebody brings a meal to anybody, it's a major thing. You know, I'm so busy. I can't do this, I can't do that. Really, really. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, you're too busy. Too busy. Then, verse 4 is the fourth thing. Are you squirming a little bit? I was squirming. I had to get on my knees and pray about this. Number 4, marriage is to be held in honor among everyone. And the marriage bed is undefiled. And God is going to judge adulterers and fornicators. So here it is. Family love. Family love breaks out that we treat people as treasured guests. We pursue them. We're not just sitting back. We're pursuing them. We are people who feel bodily anguish if somebody is being mistreated, and we go to them. And we are also people who give highest priority to marriage. Boy, you talk about today. We give highest priority to marriage. And there's a purity in this marriage. There's a joy in this marriage. It's interesting, this timios word means giving this priority or showing honor, if you will. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, and it's usually translated with the word precious. 1 Corinthians 3:12, precious stones. James 5:17, the farmer has precious fruit. 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ. Revelation 21:11, a stone most precious, as he speaks of the brilliance of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I mean, it's a term that is powerful. Marriage is precious. It is the priority. It is the highest. It is that which we honor among all of us. And when marriage is honored among all of us, that means that the marriage bed is undefiled, which also means anything outside of that is unacceptable. When you think of the word fornication, all sexual related ideas, aspects, the way ladies dress. This is summertime. How are you eliciting eyes? What are you doing, what you're doing? That which is so beautiful and private, should that be so public and out there causing incredible damage? What about the beauty of a relationship in private? And why would we go to a computer and push a button? You see, when you look at what's taking place, if you really love with brotherly love that spouse, then that spouse is going to only dress a certain way in public, protecting what is beautiful at home. That man is only going to look at in public that which will protect what is beautiful at home. So when they are apart, there never has to be a wondering in the spouse's mind. I wonder what she is wearing or how she's acting. I wonder what he is looking at. Because both of them understand the preciousness of marriage. And the preciousness of marriage has this incredible stamp on it. God will judge those who are fornicators and adulterers. One, a very large word, broad word, fornication. One, a very narrow word, adultery, unfaithfulness. We are not people who are flirting, acting inappropriately, speaking in a way, looking, dressing. This is not us. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You see, we want to manifest grace. What does that look like? It looks like this. Brother loves brother, and there's no biology here at all. Brother and sister protecting and loving. And as brother and sister protecting and love, they throw their house open, and let's just, listen, if you're a brother, you're welcome. If you're brother and sister, if somebody's being mistreated, you're right there, you're praying, you're there, you're helping. In marriage, the most precious commodity. We're protecting marriages in the church. We're protecting one another. We're protecting spouses and relationships. We're showing our children the beauty of marriage, and that we pray and ask God to work out his plan, because it's not God's plan that it always happens at a certain time or a certain age. And that's okay. So those who have yet to be married, we're okay with that, and they're okay with that. And so we're reaching out to them to protect purity of those who are young ladies. But here it is. This is what it means to manifest grace. And then the final one, 5 and 6, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Wow, isn't it interesting he puts these two together? Just like the commandments. You know, commandment number 7, don't commit adultery. Commandment number 8, don't steal. I mean, God put them together back in Exodus chapter 20. The writer of Hebrews puts them together here. Because wherever there begins relationships that begin to erode the preciousness of marriage, the next thing that's going to happen is covetousness, and there will never be contentment. But you manifest that you are free from the love of money because you are content in your present circumstance. For he has said, I will never fail you. I will not abandon you. So our trust is in God, and God is the one who is giving to us what we need. And so our trust is there. He will not fail us. He will not abandon us. We're linked to him. This is allowing us to be content because God is sovereign. He has me in this circumstance. So, Lord, I want to glorify your name. And so I can confidently say in verse number 6, and I love the way this text begins. It's a David quote from Psalm 118. It begins with Lord and it ends with man, if you were to look at the Hebrew text. It begins with Lord, ends with man. The Lord is one who helps me. I will never be afraid. What in the world can man do to me? What possibly could he do to me? God is my help. You see, when I look at this text, there are two questions that you must answer. Question number one is this. What happens if you don't listen to God's voice? Well, you can read it. 12, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. You can read it. And the second question is this. Okay, how do I really know if I'm listening to God's voice? Well, you got it. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. If you're listening to God's voice, you're manifesting His grace. You are showing reverence in your worship. You have awe. And this is what it looks like. It affects everything about you. And it's so amazing to read how these early Christians distinguished themselves in the life and the character. They were no longer, as 1 Peter says, they were no longer running in a profligate way with those. So they said, wow, you're not running with us like you used to. You know, you're not with us like you. You don't say the things and laugh at the things and do the things we use. You're not like that. And I fear that the church is being absorbed into our world. And we don't know it. Most of the world is singing itself to hell. They have no idea. Till all of a sudden, salt and light take place. And when salt and light takes place, all of a sudden, their eyes are open. Let your good works be manifest, Jesus says, Matthew 5:16, so that people can view them. And what are they going to do? They're going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about my things. It's all about Him. So that when I look at this text, brothers and sisters, it's one thing to read 12:28. You are receiving a kingdom. This will never be shaken. We all say, praise God, hallelujah. But what does that mean? It means this, that right now you are so certain of the reception of the kingdom, you are kingdom children, Matthew 13. But what you're going to do in this life, so certain of that, you can manifest grace in this world, showing worship to God. And as you show worship to God in reverence and awe, knowing that God is jealous, this is the way you're going to live. And number one is your brothers and sisters are just as important to you in the spiritual world as they are in the natural world. Is that convicting? It is to me. Challenging to me. I just had my soul just wash over this in Hebrews. So I bring it to you so that as you walk into the summer, I want you to walk into the summer with these questions. Am I listening to the voice of God? Am I listening to the voice of God through the scriptures, through a song? And number two, am I manifesting grace? The way the scriptures say, am I manifesting this grace? All of us have blind spots, pastor included. So as John said in the testament, we need to be speaking into one another's lives. It's so much more as you see the day approaching. I have a song I'd like us to sing together. Would you stand with me? I want you to sing. Holy, 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 Lord God.